Good morning. Baby Day is one of my favorite days of the year because it's just a fresh reminder for me of the joy of ministry, the joy of a real privilege of being a part of a church family, to see children and to watch them be born, to watch them as they grow. They go through different milestones in life, to watch them as they start to go to school and as they hopefully will come to follow Christ in their lives, and watch them be baptized and watch them as they graduate and eventually get married and start having kids of their own and be a part of those different milestones in their lives, to share those with them, with you, with their families. It's just a joy of ministry. It's something I just cherish and love about serving in the church and love being a part of a church family like Fairmount. And I hope that you enjoy that as well, because that truly is one of the wonderful blessings of being part of a church family. Now, My family, we like to play games and do some fun things when we have some downtime. And of course, over Christmas, we had a little bit of downtime, and we had Holly's mom was in visiting over Christmas. And so every day we would try to do something fun, one thing, just one thing a day, whether it was we're going to go to lunch one day or we're going to watch a movie one night or whatever we're going to do. And so one night we said, well, let's play a game. And we made the mistake of asking Hayden, our youngest daughter, to pick the game. Because Hayden only chooses games that she's going to win. That's how she does that. And so she said, all right, I said, Hayden, what game are we going to play? And she said, let's play Monopoly. And I said, oh, Hayden. One, she's the queen of Monopoly. She never loses. And two, Monopoly takes forever to play. And so we normally only play Monopoly when there's like a hurricane and the power's out for like a week, because we have plenty of time. You know, we have 18 hours we could sit and devote to playing a game of Monopoly. And so we said, all right, we'll get it out. We'll play. I said, there happened to be a UVA basketball game on that night. And I said, can we at least set the card table up in the living room so I can watch the game while I'm getting beat in Monopoly? And she said, sure, Dad. So set it up. And we're playing the game. And honestly, I'm watching the basketball game way more than I'm playing Monopoly. But a funny thing kind of happened as we're playing Monopoly. Now, normally as we play, we're landing on Hayden's properties, and she's, you know, giggling with delight as she takes your money and that type of thing. But as we're playing, I started to amass properties. And then I started to build houses and hotels on these properties. And then Hayden started landing on my properties. And instead of giggling as I would hand my money to her, I'm giggling as she's handing her money to me. And it goes on. And in record time, I mean, this is like, this spiraled fast. And we're going. And next thing I know, Hayden is bankrupt. And I have beat her in Monopoly. And I have, you know, vanquished the dragon of Monopoly. And it's over. And yes, thank you. And it's, you know, it's the greatest night of Monopoly in my life. It'll never happen again because she's so good. And after 9 o'clock service, she vowed to me that it would never happen again. You know, after she heard me rubbing her face in it in a sermon. But you know, but truly, it's pure luck. It was pure luck, total chance. You know, it's just roll the dice that she just happened to land on my properties. Over and over and over and over again. It just happened that way. Now we're in the midst of starting this new year in a new sermon series with kind of a Monopoly theme to it. But it's called Not by Chance. And what we've been trying to communicate to you through this is that Jesus' life and ministry were not by chance. It was not by chance. Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, all were prophesied ahead of time. What was foretold in the Old Testament about the coming Savior became reality in the New Testament. One of the early church leaders from 1,600 years ago, Augustine, once said this. He said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I'll say that again. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So what was cloaked in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus as the coming Savior of the world, it's revealed to us in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it's revealed to us that Jesus is the Savior who destroys Satan's work. He is the Savior who destroys death. He is the Savior who destroys sin's power. Jesus is the one who overcomes Satan and death and sin. Jesus is a Savior not just for one nation, not just for one race, not just for one people group, not just for one slice of time in history. Jesus is the Savior for all. He's the Savior for all people, for all times, everywhere. And this morning, we're going to look at an incident from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament book of Numbers, that Jesus is going to specifically reference about himself centuries later, dealing with Jesus as the Savior for all, the Savior who has power over sin. Now, you may want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles and get ready. We're going to read in a couple minutes about Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. But before we get to that, just want to give you a little background on Numbers 21. By this point, the Israelites have been out of Egypt. They've been traveling through the wilderness to the Promised Land for almost 40 years, like 38 or 39 out of what's going to become a 40-year journey for them to get into the Promised Land. Tensions have been rising, and the people have grown increasingly frustrated. They've lashed out against Moses. And just one chapter earlier, in Numbers chapter 20, the Israelites quarrel with Moses because they don't have any water. And in a very rare instance, Moses loses patience with the people. And in his anger, he does not fully obey God's instructions for providing water to the people. And this disobedience costs Moses the opportunity to enter into the Promised Land with the rest of Israel. So we have that situation with the water. Then immediately following that, Moses is asking permission from the king of Edom to pass through his land. It was much more direct where they were going, to pass through Edom instead of going around it. And so Moses approaches the king and says, hey, can we go right through your land? We're not going to bother you. Everything's going to be fine. And the king of Edom says, nope, can't do it. He denies the request. And so this forces Israelites to take the long way, the long detour around Edom. And of course, as they're doing that, they get attacked. And get attacked by the Canaanites. And so they have some battles, and that slows them down. And eventually they defeat the Canaanites, and they continue on their journey. But they're tired, and they're frustrated, and they're a little angry. And we get to Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Remember, they had to go around it, to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So we see here in Numbers 21, the Israelites, you know, they've been fighting against Moses, quarreling against him, but they really stepped it up here. In Numbers 21, what they're complaining and they're quarreling, because not only do they speak out against Moses, but this time they speak out against God. And what happens is that they really have developed a case of amnesia. They've forgotten who God is, first of all, and they've forgotten everything that God has done for them. They've forgotten how God had rescued them out of slavery in Egypt in a miraculous way. And they had forgotten how God has provided for them food, this miserable food that they were complaining about, the manna and the quail that they had every single day while they were on their travels for 40 years. God provided for them every day, and they've forgotten. they've forgotten how God had protected them. Although they had been attacked and had battles over the years, God had protected them and rescued them and saved them, had fought for them. They've forgotten all these things. And so God punishes them by sending snakes to bite them so that many people died. And of course, terror spreads through the Israelite camp, as you would expect. And it's interesting to remember when God was sending plagues on the Egyptians, when he was trying to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave Egypt, he sent a plague of frogs, he sent a plague of locusts, but he never sent a plague of snakes like he does on his own people, the Israelites. We read that as these snakes come, many are killed, and now the Israelites, instead of cursing Moses and quarreling and complaining, go and they plead to Moses, please help us, we need your help. Can you please intercede on our behalf to God? And so Moses does so, and God answers, but answers in a very peculiar way. He does not remove the snakes. He doesn't take the snakes away. He commands Moses to make a snake, to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and gives instructions that anyone who has been bitten can look at that bronze snake so that they would be healed and that they would live. And that happens. When those that are bitten and with the venom of the poisonous snakes in them, and where they're perishing, they look to this bronze snake and they're healed instantly and they live. And so this is a very unique incident in the history of the Israelites and their travels through the desert for 40 years as they're going to the promised land. So what can we learn from this? And why does Jesus reference it? Why is Jesus going to reference it about himself centuries later in the Gospel of John? Well, I think it's a bad news, good news situation. And so the first thing that we learn is really the bad news, and that comes here from Numbers. The bad news is that sin condemns us. That's what we learn. Sin is condemning. Sin condemns us. To be condemned means that we're pronounced guilty, that we're sentenced to punishment. James, Jesus' brother, gives us a description of how sin condemns us. And it's very reminiscent of another snake, a boa constrictor, who slowly wraps itself around its prey and squeezes until its victim is subdued and suffocated. James says this about sin in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." You can just see this progression that takes place from temptation to sin to death. Sin begins as that temptation. As it takes hold and squeezes us tighter, it brings full-blown condemnation and eventually death. Temptation and sin seize on us when we are vulnerable. Sin looks for opportunities when we're vulnerable. The Israelites at this time were physically exhausted. They were emotionally distressed. They'd been nomads in the desert for almost 40 years. They had faced life-threatening adversities time and again, whether it was lack of water, whether it was enemies, whether it was illness, whatever it was. They had faced these things over and over again, and they were tired. They gave into the temptation to complain and rebel against God. We need to be careful to understand when each of us are vulnerable to temptation and vulnerable to sin. It could be times of exhaustion, times of being overwhelmed, times of hardship, times of discouragement. Those times tend to make us ripe for sin to take hold of us. It's in those times that we need to have a good friend to talk to. It's in those times that we need to make sure we're staying close to God through prayer and through reading God's word so that we do not fall prey to temptation and sin. The Bible tells us that sin has condemned all of us because we've all sinned. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so that is indeed the bad news. We are condemned. Sin has condemned us. Now, I'm one of those guys that I like to visit kind of obscure places. If I'm traveling somewhere, I'll go to the big touristy place, but I want to find kind of the out of the way place that is a little unique, a little different, and see what I can find there. And there's places like that all over if you go and you look for them. I read about a place that I'd love to go visit, a unique facility in Ann Arbor, Michigan. And this first glance at it, it just looks like a supermarket. You know, you go in, it has items on a shelf, but it's different than any supermarket that you and I have ever been in, because on the shelf there's only one of each item. And you can't buy these items in a normal grocery store. At one time you probably could, but you can't buy them at a normal grocery store any longer, because these are all items, failed products that were withdrawn from sale after a few weeks or months because nobody wanted to buy them. These are the rejected products. And so maybe you remember some of these. Maybe you bought some of these and you know, you go, oh, yeah, I remember that. Or I wish I still had that. Like Clairol's A Touch of Yogurt Shampoo. I'm sure that's, you're just waiting to come out. And can you imagine how that would, anyway, feel or smell in your hair? A Touch of Yogurt Shampoo. There's also, I guess I didn't realize this, in 1989, Pepsi came out with a breakfast cola. It lasted 1 week. Well, you can find it there on the shelf at this facility in Michigan. There's also these TV dinners there that were made by Colgate toothpaste. So it's like you can eat and you can clean your teeth and you can whiten your teeth all at the same time. And so who wouldn't want to do that? And so apparently nobody. That's why it's there at this place. There's also a product called Fortune Snookies, and this is for your dog. These are fortune cookies for your dogs because, hey, your dog needs to know what the future holds for it. And then another one that I thought was kind of interesting, and ideally this kind of makes sense, right? Self-heating soup cans. That'd be kind of cool. The problem was, they would explode in customers' faces. So you can't have that. So they had, you know, they had to pull that off the people's, off of their shelves. So we have these products. They were condemned from regular supermarket shelves. They're banished to this facility, out of sight, out of mind from the public consumer. But just like these products, sin has condemned us. And it's destined us to an eternity in hell, banished out of the presence of God, out of fellowship with Him. I don't know if you've noticed this the first couple weeks of this series, and I don't even know that it was intentional, but it's kind of worked out that way. Rick has been asking a scriptural question. He's been referencing a scriptural question, a question that God asks people in His Word. And the first week, as Rick was talking through the Garden of Eden, God asked this very pointed, direct question to Adam and Eve after they sinned. Where are you? You know, you better have a good answer for that when God asks, where are you? Last week, Jesus has gone to visit Mary and Martha after their brother Lazarus has died. And Martha says, Lord, if you just would have been here, he would have been okay. And Jesus tells Martha, He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will never die. And then He asks her this very direct question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we need to have an answer for that. And so God is good at asking those types of questions of us. And He asks another question that I want to reference today, knowing that sin condemns us. This time, Jesus is talking with the Pharisees, so this is kind of a heated conversation. They're arguing back and forth. The Pharisees are always trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus, if there's one group of people He was really not nice to, it was the Pharisees. And so Jesus asked the Pharisees this question in Matthew 23:33. He says, how will you escape being condemned to hell? How will you escape being condemned to hell? And that's a hard question. And that's a question not just for the Pharisees, but for us as well, since sin condemns us. You know, just like the Israelites in the desert, we're surrounded by dying people who are powerless to do anything about it. As sin condemns us, the penalty is death, and there's nothing on our own we can do to fix it. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news. But the good news is that God has provided a remedy and a cure for the lethal venom of sin to our souls. And so from this incident in the desert, and then we're going to see Jesus' reference to it, we learn the bad news first, and that's that sin condemns us. But here's the good news, and the good news is that Jesus cures us. Sin condemns, but Jesus cures. One of the greatest fears for kings in the ancient world was that they were going to be poisoned to death. And so they would have slaves usually come in and taste their wine before they did. So, you know, if the slave tasted the wine and he dropped dead, they go, okay, I guess I'm not going to drink that. And if he drank it and he was fine, then he'd say, all right, give it to me and I'll drink this with my meal. And so kings were just terrified that they were going to die in this way. Well, there was this one king around 1st century BC, very ruthless king, and he went up against the powers of Rome, and of course, like most ancient kings, he was very worried about somebody poisoning him. And so he was just obsessed with inventing different antidotes and to any poison. And he invented lots of anti-poison potions and eventually came up with one that he felt was going to do the trick. And it was made up of like 41 different ingredients of things. I don't even know what half of them were. It said that apparently this just tasted awful, but he drank it every day for years. And he was never poisoned. He was able to foil assassination attempts, and he was able to eliminate some of his rivals that came out against him because they poison never worked on him. Well, eventually it wasn't poison that brought this king down. It was his own son who overthrew him to take away the throne. And it said that after this king had fled into a tower to escape from his son, that he attempted to poison himself so his son wouldn't capture him. And ironically, he could not find a poison that would do the trick. He had outfoxed himself. And he had to ask one of his guards to just run a sword through him to escape his son and end his life. Now, this man had found an antidote to most poisons, but he found that there is no man-made cure for a lust for power, for envy, and for death. Jesus tells us that he is the cure for the poison of sin, the most deadly poison that there is, the poison that has infected all of us. Jesus says he is the cure. In John 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and Jesus explains this to him. And he cites what takes place in Numbers chapter 21. In John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Jesus says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, there you go, Numbers 21, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Jesus says that his death on the cross is going to be like the lifting up of the snake on the pole in the desert. He will be lifted up for all mankind to see and to be healed from their sin. Later in John, Jesus says this in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33. Jesus says, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds this kind of his own commentary. John says, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's important for us to remember that in the desert, there was no preferential treatment for anyone suffering from a lethal snake bite. Everyone who looked at the snake on the staff could be healed, and they were. The Bible tells us instantly they were healed. One preacher says of these people, of the victims in the desert, he says they were not healed on the basis of their religious devotion, their moral achievement, or their spiritual excellence. They weren't healed by any of those things. They were healed by the power of God through faith in God, trusting that God would do what he said. God said, you look at the snake on the pole, I will heal you. They trusted that if they did that, they would be healed, and they were. And the same is true for us today. Everyone who looks to Jesus can be saved. We must have faith and take God at his word. Then when God says, if you believe in my son and you accept my son as Lord and Savior, I will forgive your sins and you will be saved. We need to have faith that God will keep his word as he always does. Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans chapter 1 verse 17. He says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's one other thing that I thought was interesting about what Jesus says to Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. You know, we get all caught up on John 3:16 because that's what we all know. We know that verse. That's the most famous verse. But it's John 3:17 that really stands out to me the more that I read this over the years. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God is not looking for an excuse to condemn us. He's not looking for a reason to banish us. God is seeking to save us. He wants to heal us. He wants to help us. And so we read in Romans 8, chapter 1, that through Christ, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin condemns, but Jesus cures. He heals, he rescues, he saves. And so we go back to that really hard question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, you know, how will you escape being condemned to hell? And I want to give you the answer. Here's the answer to that. Live a life of faith and look to Jesus. Live a life of faith and look to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews encourages us with these words in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These have really become a rallying cry. These verses become a rallying cry for our congregation the last few months. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, the sad reality about what was going on in the desert was that anyone, everyone who was bitten could look at the snake on the pole and be healed. Everyone could do it, but not everyone did. Even when they looked around and saw others being healed, they said, I don't know. I'm not going to do that. No, I don't think so. Everyone could, but not everyone did. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 40. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day. It's God's will. It's what he wants. He wants everyone to look to his son to be saved. And so my challenge to you, my question to you, is will you look to Jesus?